Thank you and welcome to Scripture on Creation. I'm Scott Kump.
And I'm Dr. Ben Scripture.
Dr. Scripture, a few weeks ago we began a new series entitled Creation Prayers in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And in today's program, you want to consider the next prayer you found related to creation in the Bible.
Yeah, Scott, the first was in Genesis chapter 14. It was a prayer of blessing and thanksgiving by Melchizedek. When in verse 18 it says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth.'" And we learned that that word translated possessor also had the meaning creator. In fact, the NIV translates it creator of heaven and earth.
And one of the things that was surprising about that passage was it was the first recorded prayer in the Bible, right?
Well, that was my assessment, Scott. And it is curious because, not knowing any better, we naturally assumed there'd be prayers uttered by the pre-flood patriarchs and certainly a prayer or two of Noah's recorded somewhere within the first 11 chapters of the Bible.
Of course.
But to my surprise, there just really weren't any.
So then, as we move forward in the Bible, Dr. Scripture, where is the next prayer related to creation in the Bible?
Now, here is an even more amazing observation on my part, Scott. I didn't find a prayer uttered by Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or Joseph in the book of Genesis that had anything to do with God as creator.
Really?
In fact, with the number of prayers of Moses that are recorded in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, I didn't find any in which Moses identified the Lord as the creator.
Hmm.
Now, he certainly acknowledged, and the Lord dramatically demonstrated, that he had complete power over and control of creation, but the identity of the Lord as the creator is simply absent in any of their prayers.
I am really surprised by that.
Yeah, me too, Scott. And frankly, I wonder if I missed something. So I'll make a request of our listeners. If anyone finds a prayer referring to the Lord as the creator in some way, anywhere in Genesis through Deuteronomy, aside from the prayer of Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14, I would really like to hear from you. In fact, if I agree that you did find one I missed, I'll send you a gift, compliments of Scripture on Creation, for helping us out.
Okay, so you found only one prayer related to creation in the entire Pentateuch. Where, then, was the next creation prayer you found? Now, I'm assuming you did find one since you said we would be doing the next program in our Creation Prayers in the Bible series today.
Yes, Scott, I did find what I consider to be the next prayer related to creation in the Bible, and it was in 1 Samuel chapter 2.
1 Samuel? So nothing in Joshua, nothing in Judges, nothing in Ruth?
Not that I found, but this prayer in 1 Samuel has a really amazing reference related to creation in it. And so, Scott, first I'll ask you, whose prayer do you think it could be?
Well, let's see. 1 Samuel chapter 2, I'm thinking that's the record of Samuel's birth.
Mm-hmm.
So it could be Hannah's prayer, Hannah being the mother of Samuel, when she dedicated him to the Lord.
Excellent, Scott.
Yes.
Yes, it is. And interestingly, it's fitting to be considering Hannah's prayer at this time of year, because the famous prayer of Mary, the mother of Jesus, which is often referred to as the Magnificat, is patterned very much after Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2. So, let's go to 1 Samuel 2 and start reading at verse 1. "Then Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides thee, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed.'" Now, Scott, read verses 6 to 8, please.
Okay. "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them.
And finally, I'll read verse 10. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. So, in these verses we've read from Hannah's prayer, there are several references to things related to what the Lord made in creation. For example, she mentions the heavens and the ends of the earth. But did you pick up her reference to the Lord actually being the one who made the earth, Scott?
Well, I think so. When she said, "For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them," that seems to be giving the Lord the credit for building the earth, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
And as we've observed so often in Scripture, she establishes the principle that since the Lord made it, he owns it.
Good point. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's. And Scott, this word translated pillars in the New American Standard Bible is a very interesting and unique word. Now, you might think that it would be rather common. You know, for example, pillars are mentioned over and over again in the instructions for building the tabernacle in Exodus. But this word in Hannah's prayer is not the word generally used for a pillar. There are actually a few different Hebrew words for a pillar or column, but the one here in 1 Samuel 2:8 only occurs one other time in the whole Bible. And in both cases, the word's specific meaning gives a clue about the source of the pillar, or might we say the support being described. The Hebrew word is matsuk, and its root meaning is a molten support or base. So when we read the only other place this word is found, which is in 1 Samuel 14, verse 5, we have a little more information about the geological formation being described. What's being described is the terrain where King Saul's son Jonathan and his armor bearer are going to attack the Philistine garrison. And it says, quote, "The one crag rose on the north opposite Michmash, and the other on the south opposite Geba," unquote. Now, the word translating matsuk is rose. That is, it says one crag rose on the north. So the description is of a couple rocky pillars or mountains standing to the north and south of a ravine. And we should understand from the use of the word matsuk here that they were volcanic rock formations. In other words, their source was originally from a molten base. So when we go back and consider what Hannah was describing, when she said the pillars, that is the matsuk of the earth, are the Lord's, and he set the world on them, well, what does that sound like she's describing to you, Scott?
Well, possibly that the Lord built the world on a molten support or base.
I think so. So let's translate 1 Samuel 2:8 this way. "For the molten bases of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them." And the question then is, what is the world built on? Our understanding, although we've never been able to drill that far into the earth, is at the center of the earth is a molten metal core. Then on top of that is the mantle, and on top of that is the crust. So could we say that the world as we know it is set on a great matsuk?
Now that is fascinating. The core of the earth really is a giant molten base, a matsuk. So, Dr. Scripture, do you think Hannah understood the significance of that? I mean, for example, that the earth was basically made with three layers and so forth?
Well, Scott, I don't think she would have understood the geology of earth to that extent. What I do think is amazing is that the Holy Spirit inspired her to use the specific words to describe the Creator's work, which were scientifically quite accurate, and that someday in the distant future, modern man would figure out the composition of the earth and realize just how precise the terms she used were, even though she probably didn't understand it. Hannah simply understood God was awesome in power, and it was he who put the world together in the form we see it today. And I think there's another passage in the Bible that has a similar description and similar significance to what Hannah said, and it's in Job chapter 38.
Okay, Job 38 is where God starts asking Job a bunch of questions about creation.
Exactly. And in Job 38, verse 4, God asks Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." And then in verse 6, he asks, on what were its bases sunk or who laid its cornerstone. Now again, I'm not saying that Job understood the earth had a core, a mantle, and a crust, but here in these verses, it certainly could be interpreted to mean that the Lord is describing his work at the beginning of creation as he laid the foundation of the earth. Was that the matzuk, or the core? And then on top of that, the bases, or mantle, were built. And then on that, the cornerstone, or crust, that everything else on earth rests upon. Now, I don't want to try and take these inferences too far, but I do find these descriptions in 1 Samuel and Job very interesting in light of what we know about the structure of planet Earth.
So, Dr. Scripture, a little earlier you mentioned that we haven't ever drilled down far enough into the Earth to know absolutely that the Earth has a molten metal core. So, why do scientists think that?
Oh, good question, Scott. It's because of the magnetic field generated by the Earth. When you have flowing molten metal, an electrical current is produced, and an electrical current generates a magnetic field. Now, we know we have a powerful magnetic field around the Earth, and don't confuse that with a gravitational field. A gravitational field is produced by mass, so the gravity of the Earth is due to the mass of the planet. But in addition, we have a magnetic field, which is what compasses detect.
Oh, okay.
So we know north and south. But way more importantly, our magnetic field protects the surface of the planet from harmful cosmic radiation. Have you ever seen the little science experiments where they lay a piece of paper over a bar magnet and then sprinkle iron filings on the paper, Scott?
Oh, yes, I've seen that. The filings don't just fall randomly on the paper. They form circular or looping shapes at the end of the magnet.
Exactly. The magnetic field literally pushes the iron filings away from the magnet. Earth's magnetic field does the same kind of thing to certain kinds of electromagnetic radiation from space, and especially from the sun. Radiation that is extremely harmful to living tissue. So, if it weren't for our magnetic field, life could not exist on Earth.
So, are you saying if it weren't for the Earth's matzuk, there would be no life on Earth?
Well, Scott, I've never quite thought of it that way, but you know, I think you might be right on. The matzuk produces an electrical current, the electrical current generates a magnetic field, and the magnetic field makes life possible. Even though we're so close to a super fusion reactor blasting the Earth with deadly radiation.
And the evolutionist says, what a stroke of luck.
Oh my goodness, Scott. If it wasn't so tragic, it would be comical. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And in our day, that amounts to there is no creator. But Hannah put it quite clearly when in her prayer of praise and thanksgiving to the creator, she said, he keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens, and the Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and will exalt the horn of his anointed. And that's not what I say, that's what Scripture says.